So I have an ambitious goal for us this morning, but I'm confident we could do it with God's help. Last night around 11, I was slightly less confident that we could do it, but this morning I'm thoroughly confident. He helped us through first service, so I'm confident he'll help us through this as well. The overarching goal for this morning is the same as every other morning. For our hearts to be impacted as we see God's magnificent glory displayed through His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what makes this morning unique is that in addition to looking at our present passage, which is the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel, I also want to look backward at 1 Samuel and forward into 2 Samuel as well. Now, we've moved fairly briskly through our study of 1 Samuel, but we've taken time to mine the depths of particular passages and particular stories from this absolutely fascinating book. Now, this morning, because we've come to the end of 1 Samuel and therefore the beginning of 2 Samuel, I think it's a strategic time to explore a few specific themes to ensure we're seeing the big picture as we make our way through this story. So, my hope is that our hearts will be impacted by seeing God's glory displayed thematically in three ways. And these three themes will form the main ideas of the message, the three main ideas of our sermon this morning. First, let's seek to understand the main point of this morning's passages, namely in 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1. The theme we will explore here is simply that God will judge sin. Simple, sobering, and in light of this passage, stunning. Second, we want to see God's glory displayed as we briefly review 1 Samuel by looking at examples of grace in the lives of both David and Saul. The theme here is that God's grace falls on both the righteous and the unrighteous. And third, we'll see God's glory displayed as we preview 2 Samuel. Think about it as a kind of intro to the central message of the book. The idea that we will focus upon, brothers and sisters, is that David's greater son, that is God's only son, is the only refuge for sin. So, one, we'll dive into this morning's passage. Two, we'll review 1 Samuel. And three, we'll preview 2 Samuel. Do you see why I feel particularly dependent on God's grace for this morning? Let me ask Him to help us. Lord, would You do that? Lord, would You help the message to come forth with the right weight on the devastation of sin and the hope that we have in the gospel of Your Son? Only You can do that. Only You can apply it in the way that it needs to be applied for each of our hearts as we sit here this very morning. So would You do that, Lord? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This week was a week of high peaks and low valleys for many of us. Personally, I felt the emotional highs and lows because of things going on with my extended family, ministry situations here at the church, and even in our community with the shooting death of Officer Motes. It was a week of both great joys and intense heartbreak. I think it's important to mention as we begin that whether your heart as you sit here this morning is full of joy, or whether your heart is broken in a thousand pieces because of sin, whether your sin or someone else's, whether recent or long since past. It's important for you to know that as you do sit here this morning, the good news that we will talk about is so good that it is able to rescue you from profound sorrow. And it is able to rocket you to much fuller joy. So, however your heart's doing as you sit here this morning, know this, the good news of the gospel is what you need. First then, let's begin by looking at the meaning of our passage. That is 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1. Now, the reason that I wanted to take these two chapters together is because I think it highlights the reality that these two books really are one single book with an overarching theme. Now, I think perhaps the easiest way to see this is to look at the kind of prayerful proclamations that we find at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, at the very end of 2 Samuel, and right smack dab in the middle in our passage this morning between the two books. Now, if you've been here for most of our series on 1 Samuel, you'll note that we have been referring back to Hannah's prayer at the beginning of the book, that is the beginning of 1 Samuel, multiple times, because it serves as a type of thematic table of contents for the rest of the book. Her prayer essentially communicates the radical nature of the kingdom of God. In this sense, it kind of reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, in that there is an upheaval, an upside down nature to God's kingdom compared to the kingdom of this world. Now, of course, we realize that the upside down kingdom is actually the kingdom of this world, and Jesus is actually setting it right as he comes. This is a kingdom where the poor in spirit receive the kingdom, where those who mourn are comforted, where the hungry are satisfied, and where the persecuted are actually blessed. Hannah's prayer focuses on the idea that God will bring the mighty down and the lowly will be exalted. She says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Can you see the upside down nature in her prayer? Her prayer ends with these words, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." How relevant is that in light of our passage this morning? "He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Now, what's fascinating is that the end of 2 Samuel has a prayer recorded of David's, which is remarkably similar. In a lengthy song, among his proclamations are these words, "You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." He continues, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me." Those are powerful words. So how is the living and active Word of God engaging your heart as you sit here even now? If you're currently in a place where you may be being exalted, or you think you are, take heed. Take heed lest God deem it necessary to humble you. If you are broken in spirit, take heart. In the words of Hannah, in the words of David, and most importantly, in the words of Jesus. For yours is the kingdom of heaven, which has come to earth as it is in heaven. Through God's glorious Son, David's greater Son, the Lord's true anointed, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, David's concluding song makes a fitting back bookend to this singular book of Samuel. And so this then helps us to locate our chapters, which are smack dab in the middle. They fall immediately in the middle of the book and accentuate the end of the tragic decline of Saul. The Lord brings low and the Lord exalts. In our verses then, we will concentrate on the fall of Saul's house, knowing that it is the first part of the fulfillment of Hannah's prophetic prayer. The latter part is described in detail in the celebration song of David at the end of 2 Samuel. Okay, I think we're set up, right? I think we're set up to press in to our first theme, which is this: God will judge sin. If we break down today's passage in just a little bit more detail, we see two main ideas being communicated. First, God will judge sin. Make no mistake. He will either expose it so that it can be dealt with, or he will ultimately, in the end, bring forth judgment upon it. Second, flowing from that idea, we see a proper response to the reality that the consequences of sin have been played out tragically in another's life. That is, how do we respond when we see another fall? Brothers and sisters, there's only one fitting response if we have any sense of the reality of heaven and of hell, and that is profound sadness, which is exactly what we see as David's conduct in our verses. Now, handling these ideas, we see first that really after an epically disappointing reign from King Saul, his devastating story ends when he dies in battle by his own hand as he falls on his sword to avoid further shame and torture. That should strike us as so incredibly ironic. Saul, the Lord's anointed, ends up dying by his own hand. He thrusts his body on top of his sword to kill himself. It's ironic because David wouldn't touch him because he was the Lord's anointed. It's ironic because his armor bearer would not touch him because he was the Lord's anointed. And yet we see Saul, perhaps in one last act of self-righteousness, of rebellion against God, taking matters into his own hands, quite literally. 1 Samuel 31:2 says that Saul's sons died fighting, but Saul, after a severe injury from an arrow, he chose to take his own life. Thus, like Eli's judgment from the beginning of the book, Saul's sons die at the hands of the Philistines, and Saul's death secures his own judgment. This book ends so tragically. There's no other way around it. Verse 6 says, "Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. The Philistines then occupy the cities as everyone left flees. The Philistines decapitate Saul, making him the third enemy of God to be beheaded in this book." Dagon, Goliath, and most lamentably, King Saul. The Philistines then hang the bodies of Saul and his sons on the city wall, and the judgment is complete. And despite a heroic kind of post-mortem act by the men of Jabesh Gilead, whom you may remember were the men that Saul saved from Nahash the Ammonite when he threatened to gouge out their right eyes, and Saul came and rescued them. Clearly, they never forgot that. Nonetheless, King Saul, the people's choice for king, a king like the other nations, is dead. His reign is an utter failure. Now, in the opening verses of 2 Samuel, a second act of judgment occurs. A messenger comes from the battlefield to inform David of Saul's death. Now, the interesting thing here is that there's a good chance this man was actually lying. I think he was trying to impress David by embellishing his story, because his story doesn't line up that well with 1 Samuel 31. But whether he did finish Saul off or just thought his story would win David's favor if he embellished it, in either case, his sin cost him his life. The very simple and sobering reality communicated here is that sin has consequences. What should especially get our attention is David's phrase, sinning against the Lord's anointed, which is why he says he put this man to death. As whether one is a member of the visible community of God like Saul, or whether one is outside the visible community of God's people like the Amalekite. We should note that whether it's a lifetime of rebellion like Saul or one faithful act like the Amalekite, sin is always dangerous. Sin always brings consequences. And no matter how sneaky we think we are, there is not a single sin that ever escapes the ever-present view of the most holy God of the universe. There are only two places where final judgment for sin occurs: on Calvary's cross and in hell forever. So let us heed the sober warning of the fateful end of both of these men, and let us turn from our sin before it is too late. Do you understand that, friend? If you are here and you have never fled to Christ for salvation, whatever it is that's holding you back, I beg you to run to Him. He is the only refuge against the wrath of God for sin. But what a refuge He is. His blood is able to cover every one of your sins forever. His blood is able to wash away your guilt and wash away your shame forever. So run to Him before it's too late. Now, the second thing to note in these verses, verses 17 through 27 specifically, is that the proper response to God's judgment falling on another, the proper response is immense sadness. Saul did not gloat over Saul's death, rather he grieved it, as should we. There's no other option when we're seeing clearly. This section, which emphasizes the fall of Saul's house, ends with profound sadness and the simple reality that God judges sin. Three times, David cries out in his lament, "How the mighty have fallen." In fact, these two chapters are so unsettling. If you're not feeling it already, it's difficult to find hope here as the weight of sin falls on us. So where do we find hope? How do we get there in the midst of these verses? I think the way that we do is to see where these chapters fall in the overall redemptive plan of God. And the way I want to do that specifically this morning is to review 1 Samuel and specifically look at where grace showed up in both David's life and Saul's, because it's the grace in Saul's life that makes his downward spiral so utterly tragic. Let's start with Saul. God's grace to Saul is evident in that even after hiding in the baggage at his coronation, chapter 10, even after an unlawful sacrifice, chapter 13, even after a rash vow, chapter 14, even after letting a boy fight a giant in his place, chapter 17, even after multiple errant thrusts of his spear, even after exhaustingly hunting David out of jealousy, even after finding himself naked, paralyzed, and prophesying, chapter 19, that should get your attention, right? All three of them. Even after murdering the priests of Yahweh at Nob, chapter 22, yet despite all of this, God still, he still gave Saul two very clear possibilities of repentance. There were two gigantic evidences of grace in his life, because David spared his life in the cave at En-Gedi and then again spared his life on the hill of Hakilah. Yet Saul refused to go to God in repentance. It's absolutely tragic and a sober warning for us. These are not the only evidences of grace and mercy. Frankly, just the most pronounced ones. In many ways, it is precisely because God showed so much grace and mercy that makes his downward spiral all the harder to swallow. He had multiple opportunities to repent, and yet he did not. And so God's judgment ultimately fell on him. Do you see that? Do you see that he had so many opportunities? Sin after sin after sin, none of which ended his life, each of which was an opportunity to trust God's grace in his life, and yet nothing. Therefore, it's important for us to consider it in our own lives as well. Do you find yourself in any patterns of sin that you're starting to give up hope could ever change? Are you finding ways to be deceitful to protect it? Brother and sister, it's important to know that that pattern of sin, especially habitual sin, can be broken through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has conquered sin and death. Therefore, the power of sin is broken. Therefore, if you repent, if you come to Christ, you can walk in freedom. I implore you to do so by the power of His Spirit. May the Spirit of God open our eyes to see where God's holiness and justice and grace is showing up in our lives. Because sometimes it's really hard to see, but it's there. It's plain as day. God declared through the prophet Ezekiel, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." He would much rather wrap his loving arms around us. He would have much rather wrapped his loving arms around Saul and breathed in life. I think it's also important to consider this, that grace was evident in David's life in so many ways. Despite his high calling, David was dependent on grace. So to recall just a few of the most obvious, Saul's spear missed him at least twice. Grace. But David's smooth stone did not. He was able to kill Goliath in the strength of the Lord. Grace. Jonathan, the king's son, think about this. He gave up his throne and made a covenant with David to protect him. Grace. David was rescued from Saul at the Rock of Escape when Saul and David's men were on opposite sides of the mountain and the Philistines attacked. Grace. Later, Abigail interceded for her husband Nabal and for David so that blood was not spilled in anger, displeasing the Lord. Grace. When David found himself in the middle of enemy territory in the land of the Philistines, God sent him away to Ziklag, away from the bloody war. Grace. When Ziklag was attacked and their families were taken, they were able to recover every last one. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. This is important because we need to see that despite God's obvious judgment on Saul, his life was full of grace. And despite God's high calling on David's life, he was dependent on grace. No matter what our calling in life, no matter how well or how poorly we have served him, we can see God's hand working in and through our lives all over the place. May God give us eyes to see where his grace is evident. Now, our third and final theme is a preview of 2 Samuel. As we look at it, we realize that the only true refuge from God's judgment on sin is found in David's greater son, that is God's only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is anybody ready for some good news yet after these two chapters, right? Very briefly, 2 Samuel basically breaks out into three main sections. Of course, you could break it out in different ways, but I think this serves our purposes best. The first eight chapters are focused on the coming of David's kingdom as it is established more firmly in Israel. But it's a very, very messy path to the throne. Then at the end of chapter 8, as we'll see when we get there, there's a very natural break in the text. So then the middle part of the book, which is chapters 9 through 20, basically describe life under the reign of King David as he seeks to do the will of God on earth in the kingdom of Israel as it is done in heaven. Now, there are both highs and lows, but so far from a storybook ending, what we'll see is that his reign is as messy as the path was to get there. And then in the final three chapters, we see a very strong emphasis on God and on his activity in the life of David and his people. One of the most dramatic things that we'll see at the end of 2 Samuel is how active God is. We'll see great demonstrations of grace. But even at the end of the book, because of David's ongoing sin, as he struggles in his own life to do what it is that God is calling him to do, we will see profound consequences for sin, including the death of 70,000 of his people. Absolutely stunning. Which leaves us longing. Though Israel's condition under King David was certainly better, generally speaking, than it had been before, when we see the mixed bag of all of the ugliness and everything going on there, it leaves us longing for something greater. Praise be to God that it comes through his son, whom he sent to earth to rescue God's people and establish his reign forever. The difference between David's kingdom and the kingdom of God is that wrath is no longer present in the kingdom of God because Jesus has completely removed it for his people. In David's kingdom, it's a mixed bag. Great pictures of grace, horrible consequences for sin as God's wrath falls. In the kingdom of God, because of Christ, wrath is no more. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But how does this happen? One section from 2 Samuel 7 towers above the rest. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. I've condensed it just a little bit for our purposes this morning. It reads in this way, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." This is, of course, God speaking to David. "Who shall come from your body? And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is what's known as the Davidic covenant or the Davidic promise. They're not just the most important verses in 2 Samuel. Brothers and sisters, these are some of the most important verses found anywhere in the Bible because through this promise, Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Now, David is not just one of the most interesting people in the Old Testament. That he certainly is. He's not just one of the most interesting people in the whole Bible. That he certainly is. Because of the detailed account of his life, and it's a fascinating life, frankly, he's one of the most interesting people in the history of the world. But the most important aspect of his life has nothing to do with his adventures. It really has not as much to do with his reign as king. The most important aspect of his life doesn't even have to do with his writings, which were the Psalms found in God's Word. I would even argue the most important aspect of his life isn't even the way his life foreshadows the life of Jesus, as fascinating as that is. The most important aspect of David's life is that God made this promise to him. For it is through the fulfillment of this promise in 2 Samuel 7 that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The reason we have a refuge from sin, the reason we can be saved from the bloody mess of this world is because of the perfect blood of God's own Son who came to earth, died, was buried, rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven, and is now reigning at the right hand of God and will be in glory forever. In the life of David, we see God's glory revealed. As we look into the story of his reign in 2 Samuel, we'll be able to say again and again and again, "Behold our God. Behold his justice and behold his mercy. Behold his grace toward sinners. Behold his plan to save sinners and establish his kingdom on earth." This plan comes ultimately to the preeminent example of the lowly being exalted. For after being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The mighty are brought low. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The lowly are exalted. In this one act, Jesus bore God's judgment on our sin, offers grace to both the righteous and the unrighteous, and provides the only refuge available to mankind against the wrath of God for the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, he is most worthy of praise. For this reason, we can rejoice over his reign, which will last forever and ever and ever. Glory be to his name alone. Would you pray with me? Our great God, we have beheld your glory in these chapters. We have seen your holiness, which gives you the right to judge sin. And it shuts our mouths because the consequences are so severe. And so, thank you. Thank you that to the praise of your glorious grace, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to earth to redeem us from our sin, to provide a refuge from the wrath against sin that you hold. And so, Lord, whether we need to be convicted at this moment or whether our hearts need to be strengthened, would you move now by your Spirit to help us see you as you are. Father, help us behold our God and encourage our hearts as we sing with great joy, knowing that not only do you reign now, but you will reign forever. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.